Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy and your kindness. Thankful for the privilege that you have given us to assemble ourselves to study a portion of your word so that we keep being encouraged in the days that we face evil. So, Father, we have gathered to study it, and we just pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds and enable us to perceive that which you want us to perceive this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We are in the 19th stanza of Psalm 119. We've been looking at verses 145 through 152. Now, the believer who responds properly to the word of God, in that he meditates on it, puts his confidence in the Lord and in his word, as well as live in obedience, will be motivated to pray to God. Now, it is his prayer to God that the psalmist engaged in this 19th stanza of Psalm 119. Now, before we get to his actual petition to the Lord, we should understand his basis for praying to the Lord. It is his recognition of God's love and grace. In effect, you would not want to ask something from someone that you are not convinced loves you or has favorable disposition towards you. You don't want to do that. Now, the psalmist petitioned the Lord because he was convinced of his character. It is his conviction then that is given in the first plea of Psalms 119, verse 149, when he says, "Hear my voice in accordance with your love." Now, you see, before the psalmist petitioned the Lord with a specific request, he pleaded that the Lord should hear his prayer. The fact that the psalmist pleaded for God to hear his prayer is expressed in that expression when he said, "Hear my voice, hear my voice." That is, of course, his request of the psalmist is the same as saying that the Lord should hear his prayer. That we can be inferred from another passage in Psalms, chapter 5, verse 2. Psalms 5, verse 2, and hold to that Psalm 2, though. Yeah, this is how we can infer that he was, when he said, "Hear my voice," that's a petition of prayer. It says, "Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray." Now, in this passage, the phrase, "my cry for help," you see, it's explained as a prayer because of the clause, "for to you I pray." So we know that the cry, "my cry for help," is prayer. Now, you probably may say that the word used in Psalm chapter 5, verse 2 is cry, while the word used in Psalm 119, verse 149 is voice. And so, why should I equate the two? Actually, the word voice and cry are translated from the same Hebrew word that literally means sound or voice. However, depending on the context, it could mean expression of joy or sorrow. When it is used in connection with address directed to God, then it means to really to pray. Thus, the psalmist, when he stated in Psalms 119, verse 149, "Hear my voice," means that the Lord should hear his prayer. Now, the psalmist appealed to God's goodness as the basis of his prayer, as in that phrase when it says, "in accordance with your love." Now, the word love is translated from a Hebrew noun with several meanings, especially when applied to God. It can refer to God's mercy, as in Psalms, chapter 5, look at verse 7. Psalms chapter 5, verse 7. It reads, "But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. In reverence will I bow down toward your holy temple." So he can refer to God's mercy. See, he sees translated great mercy. It can also refer to God's love, as in Psalms chapter 32, verse 10. Psalms chapter 2, verse 10. It reads, "Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him." In our passage of Psalm 119, verse 149, the general sense of the word is God's goodness that can be related to his love, mercy, and faithfulness. Thus, the psalmist appealed to God's general goodness towards mankind as the basis of his prayer. He pleads for God's mercy, grace, faithfulness with respect to his prayer. Now, this we can understand because there is nothing in us that warrants God answering our prayer except his goodness that we describe in terms of grace or mercy. Otherwise, why should he answer any of our prayers? Thus, really, every answered prayer is a manifestation of his grace and goodness. Now, upon stating the basis of his plea to God, the psalmist became then specific with his petition. His specific petition involved his constant request in the psalm, something that was seen several times, which is the preservation of life. Preservation of his life. It is this preservation that he mentioned in the next request of what we're studying, Psalm 119, verse 149, when he said, "Preserve my life, O Lord. Preserve my life, O Lord." Now, this preservation of the psalmist's life could mean that he wanted the Lord to keep him alive by reviving him from a situation that was capable of bringing death. Now, we say this because the word "preserve" is translated from a Hebrew verb that in the Hebrew form used in our passage could mean something like to keep alive or to restore to life, or even mean to revive someone. In any event, the psalmist simply wanted the Lord to answer his prayer and preserve his life on this planet. Now, it is the desire of the psalmist that the Lord should answer his request either according to his will or according to his custom of answering prayer. Now, it is his desire that is given in that phrase of where we're studying Psalm 119, verse 149, when it says, "according to your laws," that we find in the NIV. Now, our English versions have rendered that phrase in different ways. For example, the New American Standard Bible renders it something like, "according to your ordinances," while the English Standard Version rendered it, "according to your justice." Now, you notice the difference? According to your ordinances, according to your justice. The, what is called the German Common Language Version rendered this something like this, "through your righteous decisions." Through your righteous decision. Now, these various translations are due to the Hebrew word used, that it is often really used as a legal word, or a word that has legal overtones, and so may mean
judgment, justice, laws, or decision. So you see how each of them could have taken whichever they felt was in keeping with the context. However, though, there are other meanings that are demanded by the context. For example, the word can mean practice or custom. It is this meaning of practice that is most fitting in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 13. First Samuel chapter 2, verse 13, where we're arguing that we will see that the Hebrew word that is translated justice, righteous, or decision, or ordinances, can mean practice. Here we find it in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 13, reads, "Now it was a practice of the priest," the same Hebrew word. Now it's translated practice of the priest with the people, that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest will come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. So here we find it translated practice. Also, it means custom. That is the meaning that definitely fits the use of the word in 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 14. Second Kings 11, verse 14. He reads, "She looked, and there was the king standing by the pillar, as the custom was." The same Hebrew word. Now it's rendered custom. The custom was. Now the officers and the It said the officers and the trumpeters were beside the king, and all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. Then Athaliah tore her robes and called out, "Treason, treason." This is, of course, one of those situations where Satan wanted to make God a liar, because he, through this Athaliah, killed off all the male descendants in the royal family. So had he killed this one, there would have been no more male, and the promise of the Messiah coming through the tribe of Judah, through the line of David, would not have been fulfilled. So he killed off all with one. So God preserved his plan. Well, this sense of practice or custom is adopted as the meaning of our Hebrew word in Psalm 119, verse 144, by the translators of the New English Translation. They believe that that's the correct meaning. And so, this is how they translated: "As you typically do." That's the same as saying your custom, your practice. Truly, it is difficult to be certain what meaning the psalmist had in mind. It could be he had in mind the meaning of decision or custom, but we rule out the meaning justice. For sure, it is possible that the psalmist could ask God to preserve his life according to his justice if he were comparing himself to the wicked. Now, even then, it is difficult to imagine that the psalmist could appeal to God's justice as a ground for answering his prayer. I don't think anyone will be appealing to God for justice in that respect. Now, this is because, though, he had already appealed to the goodness of God in terms of his loving kindness. Thus, it will be more in keeping with God's goodness if the psalmist meant that God should answer his prayer according to his practice or according to the custom of him answering prayers of those in a covenant relationship with him, or even according to his right righteous decision. The point then, of course, is that the psalmist's appeal to God is not so much concerned with justice as he was with the faithfulness of God or God's goodness. That's the basis of his appeal. So the implication is that when you pray, you should appeal to God, both to his goodness and faithfulness, as you present your specific request. In other words, you say, I am praying to you because I know you're faithful, and I also know you're a good God. You're gracious. That's the basis by which I'm appealing to you. Now, in our introduction of this 19th stanza of Psalm 119, we indicated that it is concerned with responses to the word of God and confessions with respect to it. So far, we have considered the three major responses that we are to demonstrate towards the word of God, that are obedience, confidence, and meditation. Now, this was followed by the consideration of the psalmist's prayer for preservation in keeping with God's goodness and faithfulness. Thus, our next concern, our next consideration is concerned with the confessions that we need to make with respect to the word of God following the psalmist's examples. Now, similar to the response or the responses to the word of God, there are three confessions that we need to make and understand with respect to the word of God. Three confessions. A first confession is that unbelievers do not have the right kind of response or relationship with the word of God as believers do. That's something we have to admit. But before we get to this, though, we should face a reality of this life and recognize that we are living among unbelievers. Some are quite hostile to us, while others are mildly hostile. Hostile nevertheless. Now, indeed, it is this recognition that the psalmist gave as his prelude to his actual confession. This prelude is given in the first sentence of Psalm 119, verse 150, because it says, those who devise wicked schemes are near me. Those who devise wicked schemes are near me. And the psalmist recognized that he was surrounded by unbelievers who are driven to do those things that are in contrast to the word of God. Now, we describe the unbelievers that surround the psalmist as those driven to live contrary to the scripture because of the words that the psalmist used. The word devise is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to follow, to strive, or to strive after something. Now, another meaning of the Hebrew word is to try to do something with considerable effort, intensity, and focus. And so it means something like simply to devise. Still, another meaning of the Hebrew word is to pursue or to persecute, as reflected in the rendering of some English versions. Here, the sense of the word is probably to devise something. However, it is possible to adopt to the meaning persecute, especially as a few Hebrew manuscripts have the reading that may be translated something like this: those who wickedly persecute me. Now, the Masoretic text has the one that we have devised, but there are other Hebrew manuscripts that we rely upon, the Septuagint, the Syriac, and all the rest of them. There are other copies, but these manuscripts, they have a different reading. So it is such a manuscript that is followed by the translators of the Revised Standard Version, because they render this clause this way: those who persecute me with evil purpose. The expression wicked schemes is translated from a Hebrew noun that in a very neutral sense means plan, as in Job chapter 17 verse 11. Job chapter 17 verse 11. Now the same Hebrew word that is translated wicked schemes will now be translated plan. So here is, my days have passed, my plans are shattered, and so are the desires of my heart. Same Hebrew word, but the context demands if you read that plan here. However, in a bad sense, of course, it means wickedness, where the focus is on a behavior that is lewd, shameless, in relation to sexual behavior. Thus, certain sexual relationships that are forbidden in the scripture are described with our word as wicked, as in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 17. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 17, that has this concept of wickedness with respect to certain sexual relationship. Here it reads, do not have sexual relations with both a woman and her daughter. Do not have sexual relations with either her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter. They are her close relatives. That is wickedness. See, that kind of sexual relationship is described as wickedness. Now, the word though can mean evil in a general sense of wickedness with a focus on the thought or the thought process that occurs in plotting wickedness. It is in this sense that the word is used in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 23. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 23. It reads, a fool finds pleasure in evil conduct, but a man of understanding delights in wisdom. So here we see something about the pleasure wicked people take over sinful conduct. So it is in this sense of general wickedness that the psalmist used the word in Psalm 119 verse 150 that we're considering. Now he recognized that he was surrounded by his enemies or unbelievers who take delight in sinful conduct. Or at least, they see nothing wrong with what they do. Now, this is a terrible state to find oneself, but that is the reality of this world. We are surrounded by unbelievers who take pleasure in sins of different kinds and think bad of believers who do not join in their sinful conduct. They persecute believers for living contrary to their own ways of life, because believers live according to truth. Now, why is it really that unbelievers take pleasure in sin, or at least do not seem to be bothered by their sins? Say sins. It doesn't mean they are not. Many times they are. Now, the answer lies with their relationship with the Word of God. Therefore, the first confession then of the psalmist is that such individuals do not have the right kind of relationship with the Word of God, and that they disregard it. It is this confession that is made then in the last clause of Psalm 119, verse 150, when it says, "But they are far from your law." They are far from your law. Now the conjunction "but" that is used in the NIV does not really appear in the Masoretic Hebrew text. However, the Septuagint has a Greek conjunction that means "but." The context, of course, really justifies such a conjunction if the psalmist was comparing himself to the wicked. In other words, it will appear that the psalmist was contrasting himself with the unbelievers around him with respect to the word of God. They have no regard for the word of God, but he did. So that's what he may be contrasting. Now, be that as it may, the psalmist asserted that the wicked are far from the law. They are far from the law. Now, what does he really mean, though, when he says that the wicked are far from the God's law? What is he saying? Now, to begin with, the expression "are far" is actually translated from a Hebrew verb that refers to being in a position of a relatively great distance from another position, and so means something like to be afar off, to be distant, to be remote. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used to describe how God views our sins once they are forgiven. This according to Psalms 103, verse 12. Psalms 103 verse 12 reads, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." In other words, to say, once he forgives us, those sins, he never takes notice of them again. He discards whatever it is that's associated with it. Never will he ever remember that. Or, as we say, but he will really never use it. That's the issue. In our context, though, the Hebrew word is used to indicate of being so far from the word of God. So, to be far from the word of God means primarily to be ignorant of it, in that one does not know it, or one does not have the desire to know it. Ignorance or no desire to know it. Hence, the wicked are described in terms of not wanting to know God's word. In Job chapter 21, verse 14. Job chapter 21, verse 14. Regarding the wicked, this is what he said. "Yet they said to God, 'Leave us alone. We have no desire to know your ways.'" Now, that's, some of you may have run into people. They don't want, "I'll leave me alone. I don't want to hear any of those." That's the wicked. And that's what Job is complaining about them here. However, though, there is a secondary meaning involved when the psalmist say that the wicked are far from the word of God. And that secondary meaning is simply the rejection of his instructions. In other words, they also reject his instruction. Now, this kind of attitude is similar to what the psalmist described in Psalms chapter 50, verses 16 through 17. Psalms
chapter 50, verses 16 through 17. He reads, "But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips?" In other words, those that have no relationship with God, they have no right to even quote the Bible. Although you hear a lot of them quote the Bible. Verse 17 says, "You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you." So if a person is not a believer, doesn't really have right to quote it. But that doesn't keep unbelievers from quoting the Bible. And they quote it wrongly, of course. Now the point is that the unbeliever has no relationship with the Word of God in that he neither knows it nor accepts it. Now this is the confession of the psalmist with respect to the Word of God. Now, by the way, it is true that psalmist used the word laws in his confession. But the Hebrew word that he used, Torah, is one of the many words in this, that the psalmist has used in this 119th psalm to describe the word of God. Now, the confession that unbelievers have no relationship with the word of God has important application for us. If you truly confess that unbelievers have no relationship with the Word of God, then the immediate effect on you is that you will now become irritated because of the conduct of the wicked or become envious of their apparent success. See, you know that in the final analysis, they have no relationship with God, and therefore, their final judgment awaits them. That is to say, you will see those who ignore the word of God, they seem to be doing well. If you understand what the psalmist is confessing, if you confess the same thing, it wouldn't bother you. But to recognize that their judgment is coming, as the psalmist also declared in Psalms 37, verses 1 and 2. Psalms 37, verses 1 and 2, it reads, "Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away." So, it's not only that you should not be envious of the wicked that you have confessed have no relationship with the word of God, but also you should not desire any kind of association with them, since such association will not do you any good. The scripture, of course, says this in different way in Proverbs chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. He reads Proverbs chapter 24. We read verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 reads, "Do not envy wicked men." In other words, don't desire what they have. In one way, "Do not desire their company, for their hearts plot violence, and their lips talk about making trouble." So at any rate, you should be aware that you are surrounded by unbelievers who have nothing to do with the Word of God. But you should not be
intimidated by such knowledge. Instead, it is important that you not only confess that unbelievers have no relationship with the Word of God, which is the reason for their way of life, but you should constantly conduct your own life in light of this confession. We mean that you should not be upset because those who reject God's word seem to succeed in the way that they do. It has really been an age-old question that the prophets have battled with. You know, people walk with, why do the wicked seem to do well? But in the final analysis, God does not give us the full answer, other than we should recognize that in the end of such individuals is something that we should never desire, because their end is going to be terrible. But nevertheless, many people look at those who ignore God and things seem to be going well with them, and they still wonder. It's a question that we cannot fully understand all the answers. So that brings us into the second confession with respect to the Word of God. Now, the second confession that you are to make with respect to the Word of God concerns is reliability or truthfulness. But before we consider this confession, it is important to emphasize the point that we made previously about not being intimidated because of the presence of the wicked or unbelievers that are around you. This point is taken up as part of the prelude to the second confession. The psalmist indicated that in spite of the fact that unbelievers or the wicked or even his enemies surround him, he is comforted by knowing that the Lord surrounds him with his presence. He is comforted by knowing that. It is this point that is given in the first clause of Psalm 119, verse 151. Where it says, yet you are near, O Lord. Now the conjunction yet used in the NIV does really not appear in the Masoretic text of this verse, nor even in the Septuagint. But the translators of the NIV probably inserted it because they were thinking of the contrast between the presence of the wicked and that of the Lord, or they were contrasting the nearness of the Lord to the psalmist to the distance of the wicked from the Word of God. Now, this notwithstanding, it is important that regardless of what you face or the presence of enemies, that you should derive comfort with the knowledge that the Lord surrounds you with his presence. Derive that comfort. He surrounds you every time with his presence. Now, this confession of the nearness of the Lord to the psalmist is really a prelude to his actual confession with respect to the Word of God, but it is also an important confession. The psalmist was emphatic in his declaration of the nearness of the Lord, for the Hebrew actually reads, you near, O Lord. You near, O Lord. Now, this is because the psalmist did not use a verb that could have been rendered or translated something like you are near. Instead, he chose to use the personal pronoun you to emphasize the Lord that he was confessing. Then he followed it up by a Hebrew adjective that means near or imminent. So this prelude to the main confession of the psalmist with respect to the Word of God is probably intended not only to show that the Lord's presence surrounds the psalmist, but also that he is in the right relationship or association with the Lord, in contrast to the wicked who have no relationship with the Lord. Now, the psalmist is aware that the Lord is close to those who love him, as evident
in his loving his word, for you see, this nearness of the Lord is also declared by the psalmist in Psalms 145 verse 18. Psalms 145, we look at verse 18 to see the same thing being conveyed. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. Doesn't it is important to hold on to this important fact that the Lord is in close relationship with you. Here's the thing that you have to really remember. He is nearer to you than human beings that you can see. He surrounds you with His presence. Now, if you understand this truth, then you should never be afraid of people or what man can do. Because unless God's plan calls for certain things, He surrounds you with His presence. That is to say, nothing will touch you. Nothing, because He has to pass through His presence. That surrounds the believer. So it's like a covering. And the only time, He removes this covering, either for particular purpose or for discipline or to take us out of this planet according to His plan. Otherwise, you can count on His presence. He surrounds you. When He's not just surrounding you, but He's, think about it as a covering, something that shelters you from harm and danger. Now, be that then as it may, the second confession of the psalmist that has to do with reliability or faithfulness of God's word is given in the second clause of Psalm 119, verse 151, when it says, "And all your commands are true." The conjunction "and" may imply that the psalmist is making additional confession that we take as the main second confession of the psalmist with respect to the word of God. However, the Hebrew conjunction used is probably intended to emphasize a clause that speaks to the reliability of the word of God. Again, we use the expression "word of God" in the place of the word "commands." This is because although the Hebrew word used means command, but it is one of the many words that the psalmist used in this psalm to describe the word of God. In any case, the psalmist states, "All your commands are true." The word "true" is translated from a Hebrew word that can refer to a state or condition of being dependable and loyal to a person or a standard. Hence, simply means faithfulness, reliability, trustworthiness. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used to describe the Lord, in Psalms 71 verse 22. Psalms chapter 71 verse 22. Psalms 71 verse 22. It reads, "I will praise you with a harp for your faithfulness, oh my God. I will sing praise to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel." So here we see that word describing faithfulness. Now the word can also mean true or that which conforms to reality. And so it's so certain not to be false. If it is in this sense that the Hebrew word is used in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 21. Proverbs 22, verse 21.
It is teaching you true and reliable words so that you can give sound answers to him who sent you. Now, this passage implies that if you continue to grow in the knowledge of our Savior and his word, you have that ability to give sound answers to people's questions to you. In our context, both meanings are applicable. In other words, the confession of the psalmist is that the word of God is true and that it is trustworthy. True and trustworthy. Now, this confession is that you also should make. However, you are not to stop with such confession. You should go to the next step that has to do with application. A person who confesses that the word of God is true and trustworthy should of necessity strive to study and apply it. Now, such a person should never doubt any promise or instruction of the scripture. Thus, the way to demonstrate that you have made that confession that the word of God is true and trustworthy is your devotion to it in terms of studying and obeying it. So that brings us then to the third and the final confession of the psalmist. The third confession you are to make with respect to the word of God concerns its permanency or its eternal nature. Permanency or eternal nature. Now, in keeping with the pattern that we have observed in this 19th stanza of Psalm 119, the psalmist made a preliminary assertion before he came to his actual final confession. He indicated that it is through study of the scripture itself that he called that, for he states in the first part of verse 152 when he said, "Long ago I learned from your statutes." Now, this translation of the NIV is based on the understanding that the Hebrew preposition is used here to be a marker of source of an event or an activity. But some have understood it differently, as reflected in the translation of the French Common Language version that reads something like this: "For a long time I have known about your orders, that you issue them to last forever." Here you see the used word "no." Now, this notwithstanding, though, it seems that it is best to understand the sentence as indicating that the scripture is a source of the psalmist's knowledge, since there is no other way that the psalmist could have known about God's order except the scripture, or except from the prophets who wrote the Hebrew scripture. Otherwise, there's no way he would have known what God commands. There is really no substitute for the scripture in determining what is true about scripture. See, many spend their time reading what is written about the scripture. Theologians do that a whole lot. But they do not read the scripture itself. It is true that it is certainly beneficial to read what experts say about the scripture. However, the best way to find out something about the scripture is to read it. Now, this does not mean that you will learn all the truths that you need for spiritual growth without a gifted teacher. But by reading the scripture, you can learn so much about the scripture itself. Now the psalmist's point here was that he obtained knowledge, or his knowledge, from the scripture. The word learned is translated from a Hebrew word that basically means to know. However, there are various shades of meaning involved in that word. It could mean to learn to know, or to find out. That is, acquire information by whatever means. Or it can mean to be familiar with, or to acquire information by experience. It seems that when the psalmist wrote, "Long ago, I learned from your statutes," that he meant that he came to possess the knowledge that led him, or that led to this final confession about the Word of God, first by learning the scripture, sometimes in the past, that is, from the time that he became a believer. Then, as he learned the scripture and applied it, he came to know by experience what he asserted about it. Now, this two-step process is one that every believer should adopt. You should begin by learning information about scripture, and then applying the information you obtained, you will come to the primary conclusion that God's word is reliable. In other words, there is no substitute from learning it, applying it, so you can draw that conclusion. Now, somebody can tell you all they want about how dependable the word of God is, how reliable it is, how truthful it is. It will not do you any good until you get the information yourself and prove it. Because once you have tested it, or you've taken a promise particularly, and you stand on it, and you see God answer it, and you see that he is faithful to his word, in that way, you can now draw your own conclusion. So, you should be able to come through your experience to make that conclusion too. Now, we use the phrase word of God, but the psalmist indicated that the source of knowledge here is your statutes. Now, the word statutes is translated from a Hebrew word that means testimony or precept, which again is one of the words that the psalmist used to describe God's word in this 119th stanza of this particular Psalm 119, but particularly in this stanza that we're looking at. So the point is that the psalmist acquired his knowledge that led to his final confession from the study of the Word of God. Therefore, if you are to make any correct conclusion about the scripture, you should base it on the scripture and not on hearsay. What I mean by hearsay? Whatever you read people talking about what the scripture says, or they're discussing the scripture, this, how good and reliable it is, that's great. In a way, it's still a hearsay. Until you take that word, apply it, and you prove it, then it's no longer hearsay. Now, be that then as it may, the final confession of the psalmist in this 19th stanza of Psalm 119 is the permanency of the word of God, as in the last part of Psalm 119, verse 152, because say that you establish them to last forever. The word them refers to the contents of the scripture, and so the confession of the psalmist is that the word of God is permanent in that it lasts forever. Now, this confession of the psalmist is one that is stated in several ways in the scripture. For example, Jesus spoke of the permanency of the scripture when he asserted in Luke chapter 21, verse 33. This is where the Lord conveyed this, the permanency of the scripture. He says, "Heaven and earth
will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The Holy Spirit, through Peter, spoke also of this permanency of the Word of God by describing it with the adjective enduring, as in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. First Peter, First Peter chapter 1, look at verse 23 through 25. It reads, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living," that is the next thing, "enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." So in any event, confessing that the word of God is permanent should give you comfort that whatever God says to you in his word will remain true for all generations of mankind. The implication is that you should never think that God's standard changes because of advancement in science or because of the decadency of a society. Now, see, I remember sometime I told you about the professor who made a comment on one of my projects while I was in seminary. They told me, "Yeah, that sounds great, every analysis is correct, but it won't work in the United States." And my first reaction to him was, "Why not? Is it not the word of God? Is it dependent on where you live?" But you know, that's the thing is, we are being affected by the society that we think that the word of God is dependent on any particular society. His word is enduring. It will work in anywhere. And so the Lord himself is clear that he will never alter what is in the scripture. That he guaranteed us in Psalms, as implied in Psalms 89 verse 34. Psalms 89 verse 34. It reads, "I will not violate my covenant." Notice the next thing. "Or alter what my lips have uttered." God has given instructions about standard. People can complain. People can say they don't believe it. That's fine. But it's not going to change it. People can say, "Well, we don't believe what your Bible says." That's fine. But God's word is not going to change. That we can stand on. So the point what I really want to underscore is that if you confess that the word of God is permanent, then on the one hand, you should be confident that whatever promise given to you in the scripture would never fail to be fulfilled. Be confident of that. On the other hand, it should strike fear in you so that you do not become careless in obeying his instruction as recorded in the scripture, knowing that he's not ever going to lay down that standard given to us in the scripture. So then let me end by reminding you of the responses and the confessions that you have with respect to the word of God as in this 19th stanza that we have studied. You should have confidence in the word of God to lead you to meditate on it, and as a result, live in obedience to it. You should confess that unbelievers have no relationship with the scripture or the type that you have, so don't expect much from them. You should confess that the word of God is true and reliable, and you should confess that it's permanent. These confessions
should then lead you back to your responses to God's word. Therefore then, be devoted to God's word, study and apply it in your daily living. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us for the things that we have studied this evening, to be always mindful that you never utter your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.